according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, so turn in the Scriptures to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah in chapter 39. We did not quite get through the end of 38 last hour, but you have the notes in your study guide. We are on page 2 of our study guide. The left-hand column, looking at thoughts and notes on chapter 39. Preparation for our study of God's Word. Let's pause for prayer, asking the Father to bless our concentration, asking Him to guide us in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together for instruction. And we thank you, Father, for the spiritual nature of your Word, which must be spiritually learned. Father, you've hidden these things from the wise of this world, and you've revealed them to babes. And I thank you, Father, that the youngest of children can take in the Word of God if they're filled with the Spirit and if they're humble and teachable and desire to learn the truth of your Word. I thank you, Father, that the living and abiding Word of God does not depend upon how smart we are to figure it out, or, Father, upon any kind of merit on our own to earn or deserve these things. We earn and deserve none of it. But, Father, you are a God of grace. You reveal yourself to us through grace, and you teach us your Word in such a gracious manner. We ask now, Father, that in your grace you would set aside distractions. We ask, Father, that you would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And let us look upon the glory of this truth as it focuses on him and his glory. And let the blessing of this message be ours. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 39. We're dealing with a portion of Isaiah that is very historical. It is very much narrative in its scope. And it has much agreement with 2 Kings. And we've been showing you that parallelism last hour especially. And that will continue here. Many of the prophets did not record much of their own narrative, much of what happened in their own day and age. They simply spoke forth the message, thus says the Lord, and let the people really have it. And the clues with respect to the circumstances going on in their daily life are really lacking with a whole lot of those prophets, like Amos in particular, and Joel, and some of the prophets we don't know a whole lot about, Nahum, for example. But Isaiah we know more about, I think, than perhaps any of the other prophets, or most of the other prophets. We have a lot of his story that is also given here, as well as his message. And in this portion here, we've seen a lot of that story, and that story is in agreement with Hezekiah's story. And so we have parallels between Isaiah and the book of 2 Kings. As we get into chapter 39, the first point of study you observe in your notes is that Isaiah 39 is parallel to 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 19. Now, that's material we have not yet covered in 2 Kings, and we will be there at the end of next week. So this will be a good preview for you, and that will make next week really much of a review. This, though, is from Hezekiah, from Isaiah's standpoint as the prophet. The king's record is coming more from Hezekiah's standpoint as the king, who listens to the prophet and the rebuke of the prophet when he's out of line. The glorious thing about the Lord's theocracy in the Old Testament is that he provided for prophets who would keep, or at least minister to a king, keeping that king humble. The king didn't always accept the message of the prophet, but the king always had to deal with the prophet one way or the other, either accepting the message in humility, like we see Hezekiah do so well, or in rejecting the prophet out of hand and persecuting the prophet and executing the prophet. If the traditions are true, here Hezekiah is the final king with whom Isaiah will have ministry. And if the legends are true, then Hezekiah's son Manasseh is going to be the evil king that will put Isaiah to death. Now, that's not recorded in Scripture, but legend, the tradition is that Hezekiah is sawn in two, and that is recorded that somebody had that happen to him in Hebrews chapter 11. And so there is good evidence that this is going to be Isaiah's circumstance. So, that being said, we can take a look at chapter 39. At that time, all right, that time meaning following the deliverance of and the destruction of the Assyrian armies, when the Lord came in and destroyed 185,000 troops in one night, following the terminal illness that Hezekiah had and that humbled him, that caused him to cry out in prayer, that caused the father to add 15 years to his physical life, following those events, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. So here's a king sending a fellow king his a get well card, if you will. I don't know if they had Hallmark back in those days, but whatever the equivalent was, he's sending him a get well card as a token of respect, as from a peer, a king to a king, as well as sending a gift. And there was a lot of this going on, which we're going to see here shortly. Now Hezekiah was pleased. In other words, the gift brought him pleasure. We're going to see that the fame brought him great pride. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them, them being the emissaries, the messengers of Babylon. Very foolish thing to do. But when you're wrapped up in yourself and you're caught up in pride, you're not necessarily doing the smart thing, are you? You're caught up in pride, you're wrapped up in self, and you're going to do what promotes self or what you think is going to promote self. And that's what Hezekiah is caught up with here. So Isaiah the prophet in verse 3 came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." Now, you would think that the moment a fellow showed up from Babylon, Hezekiah would immediately have his alarms going off, because previous messages to this in Isaiah had been Isaiah's promises that Babylon would indeed be the nation that sweeps Judah away, that they would go into exile, that he does not have to be afraid of the Assyrians. God's going to deal with the Assyrians, but Babylon is going to be the empire that sweeps them away. And Isaiah has prophesied that. And you would think that would send a big red flag up in Hezekiah's mind. But there again, when you're caught up in cycles of pride and you're focused on your own glory, the last thing you're thinking about are God's Word and the warnings in God's Word. And so he doesn't, and he shows these emissaries of Babylon his great wealth. And Hezekiah said at the end of verse 3, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts." Isaiah has to deliver a message to Hezekiah that he's not been accustomed to delivering. For the most part, Hezekiah has been a humble king. For the most part, he's done well. Now he's getting a tough message. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." See, grace in the midst of judgment. Because even though Judah is going to be swept away and carried away to Babylon, some of the royal offspring of Judah, some of the descendants of the king, are going to be placed within political service in Babylon. And we understand where that gets fulfilled, because we see Daniel fulfilling that. We see Hanani, Azariah, and Mishael fulfilling that. Commonly referred to as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it just bugs me why believers want to refer to those three faithful young men by their pagan Babylonian names. I don't know. But they were the three that went through the fiery furnace. And along with Daniel, all four of them were part of the royal house of Judah, part of the royal family, the line of David. And so Isaiah prophesies this, and this, of course, comes about as well. Now here are your notes. The left-hand column of page 2, Merodach-Baladan was a rebellious Babylonian ruler who struggled numerous times to throw off the yoke of Assyria. Doesn't appear all that frequently in Scripture, but we know him from numerous other historical references. He was a ruler of the province of Babylon. At that time, Babylon was subservient to Assyria. It was a province within the Assyrian Empire. And this guy was a troublemaker repeatedly. And this is an effort on his part to throw off the yoke of Assyria and to form an alliance with Hezekiah. And we find out why when we turn to 2 Chronicles and we see the events there. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I have to this point really avoided most 1 and 2 Chronicles references in this walkthrough. We've been through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And of course, much of that material is paralleled in 1 and 2 Chronicles. But we've avoided most of the references to Chronicles because Chronicles themselves are going to be our subject material in August. We're going to have 3 weeks of Chronicles coming up in the month of August. So rather than be redundant through much of that. We're going to put Chronicles off to August, where we can be redundant with much of that, because 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings is summarized in 1 and 2 Chronicles from the priesthood perspective of the Levitical priesthood. But for this morning, get to 2 Chronicles 32, and we'll examine this, because I think this really gives us the context for Merodach-Baladan and his arrival in Judea, why he was entreating Hezekiah, why he was seeking Hezekiah's favor, why what he was hoping to get out of the get-well card and the gifts that he was sending. And as we have this described in verses 22 and 23, we realize that Hezekiah's successful resistance of Sennacherib's military assault brought him considerable prestige in the international stage. Never underestimate the influence that politics, particularly a king's ego and his self-esteem and his prestige in the eyes of the international community. Don't underestimate what impact that has in world affairs, as we see even in modern times, or especially in modern times. Now, notice here in chapter 32 the resistance here when Hezekiah was able to resist the king of Assyria, and that Assyria fled. All right, we remember that. We remember that the angel of the Lord went forth and he killed 185,000 Assyrian troops, and Sennacherib returned back to Nineveh in failure. In fact, he will be assassinated shortly afterwards because Assyrians don't like defeat. Now, because of this, Hezekiah becomes quite famous. It's described in verse 22, "So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others. He guided them on every side." Now you realize, of course, this is God's viewpoint being recorded in Scripture here. The Assyrians were surrounding Jerusalem. Hezekiah went into the temple and prayed with sackcloth and weeping and tears and all of that. They went to Isaiah to get Bible teaching from the prophet. And the Lord delivered them. The angel of the Lord came and destroyed 185,000 troops in one night. Now that's from God's side of things. But what do you think the Egyptians thought of that? What do you think the Babylonians thought of that? What do you think the Philistines thought of that? The Edomites thought of that? The Ammonites thought of that? The nation of Tyre, the Phoenicians. All of the nations surrounding are looking at this, not through God's eyes, looking at it through the eyes of man. And what they see is they see a king, Hezekiah, who was able to withstand and defeat the undefeatable army. No one had ever dealt Assyria such a blow like that. Assyria had conquered everywhere they turned, but they come to the gates of Jerusalem and they are decimated, and Sennacherib returns to Nineveh in shame. So these pagan kings around, like Merodach-Baladan of Babylon, like Philistia, like Moab, they see something must be special with Hezekiah. And they exalt him, they give him gifts, as it's described here. It says in verse 23, "And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter." The prestige, the pride on the international stage, all of these nations coming to him. And they're bringing gifts to Jehovah. Does that mean that they all got converted? They all got saved? They're now going to become worshipers of Jehovah? Or does that simply mean that they view Jehovah as being a more powerful God than the gods of the Assyrians that had come in? Remember the boast of Rabshakeh is that everywhere he conquered, he was declaring that it was the Assyrian gods were destroying the gods of Hamath, the gods of Sepharvaim, the gods of Samaria, the gods everywhere they went. It was pretty much the pagan way of thinking. You know, if you won a battle, then your gods were stronger than their gods. Hooray. See? And so it happens. All of these Assyrian gods are going to be thrown down when Babylon rises to world dominance. And the Babylonian gods will have preeminence. Why? Well, because the Babylonian armies had victory over the Assyrian armies. And so their gods become the gods of the moment until then Babylon falls, and then it'll be the Persian gods that come in. What a hopeless existence, by the way. If your faith and your worship is on a god whose very survival depends on how you do in the field of battle, that's not a very good system. I think that goes without saying. So, here's the pride. Many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah. I don't view that as a true conversion on their part. They weren't worshiping the Lord. They're just simply making those offerings like the Samaritans started to do when they were moving into the land and they kept getting eaten by lions. And they said, well, we got to do something to please the God of this land. He keeps sending these lions to eat us. And so they got an apostate Levite to try to teach them how to offer sacrifices to Jehovah. But they had no interest in serving him. They just wanted to keep the lions from eating them there in Samaria. So, by looking to 2 Chronicles, we see the pride, we see the fame and the prestige, and that's given there under point 3 in your notes. Hezekiah's successful resistance of Sennacherib's military assault brought him considerable prestige on the international stage. And you might expect that. No one else had been able to stand before Assyria. And not only did they stand before Assyria, they decimated 185,000 troops in one night. So what fame does that bring? What accolades does that bring? And the gifts that come to Hezekiah and the pride that goes to the head. Remember, the prosperity test is the hardest test to face. Point 4, Hezekiah's illness and recovery was an opportunity for Merodach-Baladan to curry favor and to find an ally in his many rebellious plans against Assyria. And he's got these opportunities. Finally, point 5, Hezekiah's pride brought about a sad end to an otherwise wonderful life. Again, it seems pretty prideful when we read through Isaiah 39. Well, why is he taking these emissaries through his treasuries? Why is he showing off his wealth? Why is he showing off his resources? Isn't he concerned that Babylon is going to want to take those away from him? No, see, he's prideful that he has the wealth to buy whatever allies he wants. That really, that he's the strong party here and Babylon is seeking his favor. When in reality, Babylon is simply serving their own ends. There too is the indication in 24 through 33 of 2 Chronicles 32. I should have stayed there. I flipped back it mistakenly. Let me get back to 2 Chronicles 32 and see the rest of this here. You will observe, as it says, describing the illness in verse 24, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. The aftermath of being healed, of being given 15 years, you would think that he would offer some sacrifices here. He did compose a psalm, but evidently beyond that, he offered no sacrifice in return and simply lived out his final 15 years in pride. And then was humbled by the message of Isaiah, because it does say in verse 26, however, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Very similar to Ahab. Remember what happened to Ahab? God pronounced judgment on Ahab. But what did Ahab do? Remember Mr. Jezebel, Ahab and Jezebel in the north, king of Israel? He pronounced judgment on Ahab, but Ahab humbled himself in sackcloth and ashes. And so the Lord said, all right, this judgment is deferred until you're gone and your son reaches the throne. Similar with Hezekiah. Judgment was deferred until Manasseh was exalted on the throne, and then judgment came in spades, we would say. Judgment came through Manasseh to the southern kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah's pride, and that's not my opinion, that's scripture in 2 Chronicles 32 that says Hezekiah's pride because his heart was proud in verse 25. So, coming back to Isaiah now. It's interesting. As this chapter comes to a close, only eight verses in chapter 39. Notice Isaiah wants to know, well, what did you see in your house? And Hezekiah says, well, he saw everything. And so Isaiah says to Hezekiah in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left. And that happens. 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar carries everything away. As Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, everything is carried off. And as I said, verse 7, the promise for some of the offspring that would serve and become officials in the palace and the king of Babylon. Won't take the time this morning. If we were going to do an exhaustive word study on, if we're doing a verse-by-verse study on this, we would find that the word officials there is the concept of a eunuch, which many officials were made eunuchs so that they couldn't get into the king's harem and so forth. And prophecies there and indications are, of course, that this is what happened to Daniel and to Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. In any event, that's for future studies perhaps. And then verse 8, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. Why? For he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days. What an attitude. Judgment is coming, but it's not in my days. So I'm not going to worry about it. Okay? That's how I take it. Others take it a little bit differently. But In my plain way of looking at verse 8, it seems to be a selfish look. And compared to 2 Chronicles 32, it corresponds with his viewpoint of pride. All right, chapter 40. All this leads up to chapter 40. Chapter I've been looking forward to for about 39 chapters now. Chapter 40. Remember, the first portion of Isaiah was mainly character of God, a lot of wrath, a lot of prophecies of destruction, a lot of judgment, very much in line with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is 39 books long. The Bible is 66 books. And we've shown you how the book of Isaiah is in itself a picture of the entire Bible. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. The Old Testament has 39 books from Genesis to Malachi. Isaiah has 39 chapters in this first portion that are oriented to God's righteousness, God's judgment, the wrath of God upon the nations, and so forth, very much in miniature, very much descriptive of the Old Testament. The New Testament has 27 books. The final 27 chapters of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, are in parallel, similar to the message that we would find in the New Testament. In other words, we're going to find a lot of grace. We're going to find a lot of comfort. The very first word here is comfort, oh comfort. We're going to find beautiful prophecies of the Christ, of the Messiah, of the Savior who is to come. We're going to find blessed descriptions of the new heavens and the new earth, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Things that we find in the New Testament, revealed in Revelation, revealed in 1 Corinthians, dealing with resurrection, dealing with the Gospels and the promises Christ made of the kingdom of heaven which was at hand. So chapters 40 through 66 are, from Isaiah's standpoint, New Testament truths. If you want to think about it in those terms. Messages of comfort, messages of grace. And so we have it starting in chapter 40. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Now he just got through describing captivity and judgment, but now he's going to describe comfort, the comfort and the deliverance that comes. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What are they crying out for today? They want peace today. They want a proclamation today that says all their warfare is over. They want some kind of guarantee today that if they can find a peace and make peace in just the right way, that there'll be no more suicide bombings, there'll be no more warfare, there'll be no more of the struggling and the suffering. And the problem is they're looking to the wrong source for that provision. It's going to be provided for them by the Lord Jesus Christ as He reigns on the throne of David in Jerusalem, as He rules with a rod of iron. And the reason why they'll be at peace is because He will enforce the peace. And those who desire to come up against them are going to be crushed immediately. There will be potential rebellions in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Gog and Magog at the end is not the first rebellion, it's the last rebellion. There will be others along the way. And every time someone intends to rise up and afflict Israel, the Lord Himself is going to smash them with His rod of iron. And so these things will all be enforced, but they will be enforced in the Lord's timing. The beginning of chapter 40, Isaiah communicates a message of double comfort. Comfort, oh comfort. It's double comfort, and it comes on the heels of their double discipline. They've been under double discipline. We've taught the doctrine of divine discipline. We've taught concepts and principles of double discipline, reminding ourselves, of course, that to whom much is given shall much be required. Israel was God's covenant nation. They were held to quite a standard compared to the Gentile nations around them. You and I are held to a high standard because we're in the family and household of God. You and I come under discipline in a heartbeat when we're walking out there in our carnality. But here's a message of double comfort. The word for comfort is the Hebrew nacham, N-A-C-H-A-M, nacham, number 5162 in your Strong's Concordance. I try to give the Strong's index numbers at every opportunity so people that are doing word studies that don't necessarily have a working knowledge of Hebrew and Greek can at least find the Strong's number. They can find the entrance, the index entries in their Strong's exhaustive concordance. In this case, the PL of the verb nacham, which is the intensive stem, which means to comfort or console. To comfort or to console. And I always learned my Hebrew vocabulary by associating words with names. And in this case, the prophet Nahum, who is the prophet Nahum, means comfort. And Nahum means comfort. And, we had King Menahem a while back, and Menahem is not well known, but we had him recently in 2 Kings 15, so I thought he might be fresh in your mind. Otherwise, Menahem is really rather forgettable. King Menahem is a godless, evil, wicked king in the north, and yet his name means comforter. And he did exactly the opposite as he afflicted Israel in his evil. Likewise, Nehemiah is just like the prophet Nahum, only you add the Jehovah on the end of Nahum, and you get Nahum Yah. Jehovah comforts. And so if those names help you remember the concept of comfort, that's what we're dealing with. It is double comfort that is extended to Jerusalem as Jerusalem has gone through double discipline. Point C, the comfort can only come through the administration of such discipline. We saw this morning, where does spiritual growth come from? It comes from enduring through the conflict and the testing that He puts you through. You will not grow in your faith until you are tested in your faith. You can sit in 1,000 Bible classes, you can sit in 2,000 Bible classes. And you're not going to grow in what you're learning until you apply that in your life. Growth comes through application. We have to be not just hearers only who delude themselves, but effectual doers of the living and abiding Word of God. And this comfort can only come through the administration of such discipline and the removal of Jerusalem's iniquity. In other words, the second advent of Jesus Christ following the tribulation of Israel. They're not going to have a heart that will repent and seek the Lord until they are disciplined through the tribulation. It's going to take hell on earth. It's going to take the tribulation of Israel to give them that repentant heart, to humble them, to come to the Lord. And that's what's described here in these following passages. Looking at verse 3, a voice is calling. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now we have this passage, we have a Malachi reference here, there are some similar passages that are all pointing forward to a herald, and we want to focus on this herald here this morning. Here is a herald. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. At the point where this peace is being inaugurated, the point where this peace is being provided, the herald comes to announce the arrival of God Himself, God with us. Isaiah has already named Him as Emmanuel. He's the Son of the Virgin. He is God Himself who is going to arrive and is going to bring peace. And so the herald is announced. You have that as point 2 in your notes. The time of comfort is going to be announced by a herald. This time of comfort is going to be announced by a herald. Now, there's not only Isaiah 40 that we're dealing with here, but there's also Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 passage that we're going to have to see here this morning to tie these together. First of all, subpoint A, the herald orders a clear way and a smooth highway for the Lord to make His appearance. He's going forward. He's going forward, see. Like you would expect if you've ever done security detail. I don't know if you've ever done anything with security detail. As you're preparing the way for someone important coming in, and you're moving through, and you're clearing the areas, and you're getting people out of there that don't need to be there, that aren't authorized to be there, that shouldn't be there. We did a lot of that as I was an MP overseas and stateside and so forth. In fact, we did a tremendous security detail for Secretary of State Howard Baker when he came through. And I can't remember how many hours we poured into this. Hours and hours. We got the whole thing secure. It was all ready. We're waiting for the plane to land. Here comes the plane. And it wasn't his plane. It was the Secret Service plane that came in ahead of his plane. And the Secret Service guys all got off, and they basically scoured the place, and they said, okay, thanks for everything you've done. Now go away. We became the next level of riffraff that they had to clear out of the way to make way for the Secretary of State. They gave us these little tie-tack lapel State Department pin things that I think I lost. But it was real pretty. It had a Kuwaiti flag and an American flag on it. It was a little souvenir thing from the State Department. But the Secret Service said, all right, basically go away. We're going to clear the way of people that don't need to be here as the Lord comes through. Now, the herald is going to come, and he's going to clear the way for the Lord. He's going to announce and proclaim the Lord's coming, and he's going to announce the warnings of that coming, because when he comes, there will be great wrath, and when he comes, those, as we've studied, those that do not accept him do not enter into the millennial kingdom, and he removes them, and we've studied the purging and the judgment that occurs at the second advent of Jesus Christ. So here's this herald. Now, secondly, in point B, the herald orders extensive topographical changes for the Lord to make His residence. You know, a lot of people blow these off and just say, well, it's poetic language, it's hyperbole. It really bothers me that we take so much Scripture literally, and then we get to things that we don't want to take literally, and we say, well, that's okay, that's hyperbole. We're not really going to raise up parts of the geography. We're not really going to lower down parts of the geography. This is just figurative, idiomatic language. Today we would say, roll out the red carpet, for example. However, there's problems with that, because there are other passages that take these topographical changes as being very literal. There's rivers in the millennium that aren't there right now. There's a river that flows west and east that's not there right now. There's part of it has to be lifted up, because Ezekiel's temple won't fit on the mountain that's there now. See, So there will be extensive topographical changes, and they are referred to not only here, but back in chapter 35, verses 1 through 10. You can look that up on your own. They're also referred to in Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5. When Jesus Christ takes his stand on the Mount of Olives, that mountain's going to split. And half of the mountain goes to the north, half of the mountain goes to the south, and what do you have? You have a brand new valley that runs to the east. And the escape route for Jerusalem is going to be there. And God is faithful. He always provides the way of escape. And just when the forces of Antichrist thought they had Jerusalem surrounded, there was no way out, boom, there's a valley that didn't used to be there, and there's their way of escape. What an opportunity. You can read that if you like, Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5. That's coming up. What else does this herald announce? Herald, in herald announces a worldwide revelation of the glory of the Lord. A worldwide revelation of the glory of the Lord in verse 5. After the topographical changes occur in verse 4, verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now it's fascinating, when Christ came in his first advent, did he come in power and great glory? No. He came in humility, born in a manger, born in the flesh, in the humility of his flesh, suffered as he suffered, and there was no glory in that, no worldwide acclaim, no praise. He had one day in which he had a parade entry into Jerusalem, and it was the children singing his praises because the religious leaders were had already rejected him. Religious leaders were too educated in a large extent. And the humble children that were open to the Word of God knew that this was their Christ. They knew that he was the Son of David. They knew that he was the Savior of the world, and they proclaimed Hosanna to the King in the highest. But other than one parade, and the children of Jerusalem singing his praises, he had no glory in this first advent. This is all awaiting second advent, as Herald announces the worldwide revelation of the glory of the Lord. Now, we have to take this in conjunction with the prophet Malachi over in Malachi chapter 3. So flip back to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. This was on their heart, as Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Malachi delivered his message, and for 400 years there were no more prophets. 400 years, no more scriptures being written. 400 years, they're waiting for the Christ to be revealed. They're waiting for the herald to come and proclaim that the Lord was on his way. And so, 400 years go by. All right, Malachi chapter 3. The prophet Malachi also spoke of this coming herald. It says in verse 1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Same language as we have in Isaiah, clearing the way. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." See, prior to that, they're not presenting any righteous offerings. In the tribulation, they're setting up their offerings in unbelief, and then that gets perverted and twisted into the Antichrist worship system that's described in Revelation. So when he comes, it's going to be with wrath and with judgment. Again, this was not first advent. First advent, he showed up in humility. First advent, he walked into the Father's temple and saw the money changers there and went berserk. And we saw how he drove out the money changers and overthrew their tables and made the scourge of cords and so forth. But that was nothing compared to what he will do in the second advent when he returns to the earth and enters into his temple and purifies it as with fire. So Malachi also pronounces this coming herald. This herald announces the entrance of the Lord into his temple. Into his temple. That's not till second advent. Secondly, the herald's primary ministry is going to be a ministry of national repentance for Israel. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. This is how the Old Testament closes. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." The ministry of the herald ahead of when the Christ makes his appearance. The ministry of national repentance for Israel. All right, now, in Isaiah, he was called a herald. In Malachi 3, he's called a messenger. In Malachi 4, he's called Elijah the prophet. All right, these are the passages that relate to this coming one, the one that they were expecting. They were expecting him because he was coming ahead of the Christ. Now, John the Baptizer, which you see in your notes, under point E, I don't call him the Baptist because that gets particular Baptists a little prideful that their denomination was started by John. But he was the baptizer, and he partially fulfills, and to an extent, this activity. He partially fulfilled this herald function. All right, and there's some passages we want to take a look at now. Luke 1:17, Matthew 3:3, Matthew 17:12 and 13. He directly denied being the Elijah that the Pharisees were anticipating. And secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ promised that another Elijah was still to come. All right, so he was not totally the fulfillment of this, but in a way he did. And I want you to see that, all right? So turn in Luke 1:17 and we'll see this. This, by the way, this is material that's going to do you some favors down the road in helping to describe differences between First Advent and Second Advent, helping you to describe the differences between the cross and the crown, matters that are getting blurred nowadays in a lot of people's minds. We will show you how the baptizer was a type of the herald yet to come. Just as there were many types of Christ before Christ was revealed, there is a type of the herald before the herald is revealed. And that type was John the Baptizer. All right, Luke chapter 1. This is the promise that's given to Zacharias. Zacharias is in the temple there, minding his own business, serving before the altar. And he's in there all by himself. And behold, here comes an angel. Just poof, how do you get in here? And you can imagine Zacharias is greatly troubled in verse 12. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard." See, prayers being answered, like we saw with this morning, with Hezekiah's prayers being answered. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Here is a miraculous birth to elderly parents with a child that is named before his birth to accomplish the Father's purpose. He is himself a type of Christ, but he's also a type of forerunner. And gives this message. Now, what is he going to do? It says, he will be great, verse 15, in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He's going to be under a Nazarite vow his whole life. He will be filled. That's going to set him apart from Christ, because the baptizer had no drinking, and Christ was a drinker, and that got some people mad at him. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Doesn't mean he was born saved, but it means that this is an instance of an unbeliever with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it happens on a couple of occasions. It happens here. It happens with Judas Iscariot. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Here is the national repentance. Here is what we saw referenced in Malachi chapter 4, the ministry of the herald, the ministry of what the herald is going to do in the tribulation, anticipating the return of Christ, ministry of what the baptizer fulfilled in anticipation of the first coming of Christ. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him. And this is very important, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The baptizer's message was repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Have a change of thinking. Restore your heart back to the worship of Jehovah, because the Lord himself is about to be among us. And so the message of the baptizer is very much in keeping here. It is also the message of the herald in the tribulation. The message he will have to humble Israel to come back to the Lord before the Lord comes back for them. Notice it's in the spirit and power of Elijah. We've recently gone through this in 1 Kings. We know what Elijah did, right? Elijah had that great miracle on Mount Carmel where he called down fire from heaven. Elijah killed all the prophets of Baal. Elijah raised up a widow's son. Elijah multiplied oil. Elijah did all kinds of miracles. And the forerunner is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. What miracles did John the Baptizer do? Not a single one. John the Baptizer performed not a single miracle. Every prophet in the Old Testament was giving miracles. And they were given miracles as their credentials, as the divine stamp of their ministry, to prove that they were legitimately from the Lord, that their message was consistent with the Lord's Word, that the Christ was going to come. But the baptizer needed no miracles to prove that the Christ was going to come, because the baptizer was standing there at the Jordan River when the Christ came. And rather than produce a miracle, he said, "Here's the Christ." What a blessing. What an opportunity. And yet he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the forerunner that comes in the tribulation will likewise be a miracle-performing forerunner that's going to come. And we'll be tackling that in some of our tribulational studies in the book of Zechariah and the book of Revelation. So in a way, The baptizer was a partial fulfillment of this, but not a total fulfillment. All right, turning over to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. We'll grab a couple of these Gospels here. We're almost done. You're not going anywhere anyway. You're going to stick around for food so I can keep you late, right? Is that how it works? Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Have a change of thinking. Turn your heart back to the Lord, because the Lord is coming." Consistent with the teaching of Malachi 4. "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So according to the gospel record, as recording in Matthew, John the Baptizer is a fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy of the herald crying in the wilderness. And as described here, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He was dressed very much like Elijah. And his food was locusts and was wild honey and all of that. And notice the message, and they want to know, well, what should we do? And he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he's desiring to take these people and restore them to a true worship of the Lord, not the false religion of rabbinical Judaism. All right? And that was the ministry of the baptizer. Over in later on in chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. Before I get that, let me grab John 1, first of all. John 1, 21, then I'll get to Matthew 17. John 1, 21. Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I know it's a lot of flipping. I know you're comparing Scripture to Scripture. That's what you're supposed to do. The reason why the Lord gave four Gospels. All right, John, chapter 1. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John, that's the baptizer, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah? Are you the fulfillment of Malachi 4? And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" That's a Deuteronomy 18 passage, reference there to Christ. And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you then, that we may give us an answer to those who sent us?" So he denies being the Elijah who was to come, the Elijah that they were expecting, because the full fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4 is waiting for the second advent. He is simply a type, a shadow, a preview of the herald that will yet be revealed. All right, that takes us to Matthew 17, where we can close with Matthew 17. Matthew 17. All right. And after the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John, what did they get on Mount of Transfiguration? They got a preview of the millennial kingdom. They got to see a glorified Jesus Christ with a glorified Moses and a glorified Elijah. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." They were forbidden to record what had happened up there until after the resurrection. And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." All right? Future. Jesus Christ said Malachi 4 has not yet happened. Elijah is coming and will restore all things. "But I say to you," verse 12, "that Elijah already came." That's the baptizer. "And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. All right? So this is where, again, we have prophecies with near and far fulfillment. The baptizer is the near fulfillment, but he's simply the type, the shadow of the greater herald yet to come, the one that's going to proclaim the day of the Lord when the Lord arrives for his second advent in glory. So both 11 and 12 say that, yep, he's coming, but he already came. And that is John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And these things come together, hopefully come together in our thinking as we deal with this. All right, we'll have our dinner and come back this afternoon to wrap up the rest of chapter 40, get into chapter 41. These are the glorious prophecies, and yet they were prophecies that caused a lot of struggles because there appeared to be two different messages going on. There was a suffering Christ and there was a glorious Christ. And the prophets of old struggled with that. They made careful search and inquiry, seeking to determine at what time that the Spirit of Christ was testifying within them of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Isaiah had almost a dichotomous message with a suffering servant. We'll see him pierced for our behalf in 52 and 53. But we see him reigning in glory. And both pictures present the picture of Christ. And it's something we want to be very clear on when we tackle it here chapter by chapter through Isaiah. So we'll come back after our lunch and we'll tackle it then. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of your messages. And Father, we are humbled because every first Advent prophecy came true directly, literally, factually. Father, the scripture said a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and that's precisely what happened. A virgin conceived and bore a son. And Father, we examine every first Advent prophecy, and there are literally hundreds of them, and every single one was fulfilled literally. He was born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. He came out of Egypt. He was known as a Nazarene. Father, there are so many things, literally hundreds of prophecies to the first Advent of Jesus Christ, and every single one of them came true. So, Father, as we look at these things, we have great eagerness because we're looking forward to another coming. We're looking forward to the second advent of Jesus Christ, when He will come in the clouds with great power and great glory, when He will reign from Jerusalem with that rod of iron. And, Lord, we expect these things likewise will occur. Thank you for such truth. Thank you for such hope. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss.